Well, just before we dive in this morning and continue our series, I want to offer a little bit about how we might respond to some of the things that we've seen happening around the world. And we've already talked this morning and prayed for the things that have happened in Paris. But let me offer this from the Apostle Paul. He's talking about how we respond to some of these things that happen in our lives as we see terrible tragedy, and we wonder in the world when we see this kind of darkness and violence and evil, how are we supposed to respond as followers of Jesus? And the Apostle Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." He says that though we walk in flesh, though we walk in our physicality, and we see in this world people waging war against one another, physically, fighting physically, we as followers of Christ are called to something different. And even when we see that that's how sometimes this world is displayed, that's how sometimes this world operates and people in it think, that we are called to respond in a completely different way, not waging war according to our flesh or according to just what's physical or our physical lives, but our weapons of warfare have divine power to destroy strongholds. And actually, Paul uses two metaphors here. He talks about destroying strongholds, going on the offensive and destroying those strongholds, and then destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Another way to translate that, every lofty opinion, would be every bad way of thinking. And when we look into the world and we see terrible violence committed, when we see that there are people who have come to a point in their life for a whole range of reasons, and such a complicated, even just thinking about the reasons why people come to positions, why they would wage war on other people, why they would kill another human being is very complicated. But whenever we see that kind of action, behind it somewhere, from somewhere, has come bad ways of thinking. And here what Paul is saying, the Apostle Paul is saying, is that we want to use the warfare of God, which has divine power to destroy strongholds of the way that people think that lead to actions that are so destructive and so violent. So instead, we want to take every thought captive for Christ. We want to look upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our leader and the one that we follow. And he, our leader, was captured and tortured and killed by people who used terrorist tactics. And when we think, what are we supposed to think of that? We capture those thoughts for Jesus, the one who, even while that was happening, cried out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The one who taught, "Love your friends, but not only that, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you." And so Christ shows us a different way forward, a way to break the cycle of violence that is predominant in our world, and has called us to take the thoughts that we have and take them captive for Christ, and to believe that his way forward is the hope of the world, is the light in the darkness, is the way to conquer violence and oppression and terrorism. And so we are called to be that kind of people, to pray not only for the victims, but also for those who perpetrated terrorist acts like this, and to ask that God would mercifully and powerfully break down the strongholds, these thoughts, this ideology that has grown in some people that leads them to carry out such terrible actions. And we try and embody that kind of thinking and that kind of living in our own lives, whether we're here in Canada living in relative peace, or whether some of us are called to go out to different parts of the world and to bring light to very dark places, to bring peace to war-torn countries, and to show ultimately the love and grace of God that we believe is the hope to change this world, as we all along the way pray, "Jesus, would your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Before we transition into this morning's sermon, let's pray once again. And Heavenly Father, we pray that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. God, we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the hope that he has shown us. We thank you for the drastic example, the powerful example that we see in Jesus, who was willing to lay down his life for the ones that he would save. God, today our hearts are pained when we hear about the things that are happening in Paris. God, we want to lift up people who are hurting today, who are filled with fear or anxiety. And God, we pray that you would replace those feelings with faith and courage. God, we pray that as they mourn lost loved ones and a sense of stability and security that many are not feeling anymore, that you would invade their thoughts and fill them with the hope of Jesus Christ. God, we pray for those who, for whatever reasons, have come to a place in their life where they believe that killing other people is something productive. God, we pray that you would do a miraculous work in their minds and in their hearts, and that you would change the minds of people who would use violence to try and work out problems and to try and send messages. And God, that once again, the message of Jesus Christ, the one who would lay down his life for the world, because you have so loved the world, would resound across the world. God, we look forward to the time when our Savior Jesus would return again and would set all things right, and when there would be no more mourning or sorrow or death. God, we pray your kingdom to come. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our series today, The Five Secret Ingredients. We're talking about a number of parables that Jesus taught, these texts, these teachings that Jesus gave us that are secretive in the sense that he told stories that are almost like riddles, trying to get his followers, the people that would follow him, not just to accept the surface teaching, but to wrestle with the deep meaning of the things that he taught, to truly find out what it is that he was trying to teach and how it would change our lives, and to wrestle with that on an everyday basis. And one of the things that so many of us in our culture have a difficult time controlling is our money. And so I want to talk about that today. In fact, a lot of us feel completely out of control when it comes to our finances. Do you know that a recent study in the United States, and I assume that the results will be similar in Canada, if not the same, but a study in the United States recently found that the number one thought or word associated with finances in the United States is anxiety. Can you believe that? That we in North America, we live in one of the most prosperous societies and cultures in the entire world. And not only one of the most prosperous societies in the entire world, but one of the most prosperous societies in the history of the entire world. We have more opportunity, more stuff than the vast majority of people have today or have had in the history of the world. And yet, we are also one of the most discontent and anxious people when it comes to our money and our possessions. Isn't that incredible? I want to explore why that is today and talk a little bit about that. And if you lack peace or satisfaction or joy in your finances, in your money life, then today I want to talk about how we can take some steps to regain control of our sanity in this space in our lives, wherever you're at today, because I believe that we can all experience freedom when it comes to our money. But I want to start by talking about the cycle that so many of us in our culture find ourselves living in. This is in your notes. Take a look at it. Many of us find ourselves either moving through this cycle or maybe even stuck on one or two or even three different aspects of this cycle. So we often start with discontentment. We see things that we want. We aren't satisfied with just what we have. We compare ourselves to others. We see what they have. We don't have. We're inundated with commercials all day, every day, of things that will make our lives better and easier and save us time and money and stress and make us happy. And we want, we want, we want, we want. And so many of us, wherever we're at now, we just want to be a little further ahead. And so there's a couple of things that we do to try and move away from discontentment. One of them is that we spend, and not just spend, but we overspend. So many of us try to outspend our discontentment. And there's a couple of ways to identify if this is you. And you need to know this because you can never outspend discontentment. Here's the first way you might be able to identify if this might be you. If there's no margin in your financial life. In other words, if you live paycheck to paycheck, always wondering why there's nothing left at the end of the month, if you constantly feel like things are tight, if there are things that you wish you could do with your money that you think are a priority or you greatly value in your life, but you find that you never have any money to put towards those things, you're always waiting, and when's the time going to come? But all the money that comes in goes out, and you say, I wish that I could put money here. I wish I could do this with my money. I wish I could give money there. I wish that my finances were supporting this, but instead, I'm just trying to make ends meet, and every month just seems like it's too tight, and there's no way that you can dig out that extra money. There's no margin. The second way you might be able to identify that you're trying to outspend discontentment is you're buying things on credit. So this goes a little bit beyond the I'm feeling tight and there's no money at the end of the month and I barely make ends meet. Now it's, well, instead of living in that, I'm just going to put stuff on credit. Because if I put stuff on credit, then I don't have to delay gratification. I don't have to wait. I don't have to wonder if I could have that one day or wonder why I can't have that. Instead, you just pull out the credit card. It just goes on the line of credit. We just borrow for it. And it could be because it's from a lack of contentment. It could be because we have a lack of savings or we're out of control of our budget, and so our spending isn't in the proper boundaries. But for whatever reason, we overspend, even to the point where we're spending money that we don't even have. Students, many of you might feel like you're in this place because you're without income. You've taken out student loans to live and to pay for school and to eat and just to get by. And it might be driving you so crazy that you worry a lot. So many of us, we move from discontentment to overspending into worry. Our debt starts mounting, and eventually we start to wonder, how am I going to pay this off? How long is this going to pay off? Am I ever going to be able to pay this off? We worry about our bills getting paid. Some of us worried about how much or how much isn't in our retirement accounts. We worry about our children having enough. And you know what's interesting to think about is that how often we worry that we don't have about what we don't have while we're enjoying what we do have. I mean, many of us, we sit in homes that are dry and comfortable, and we worry about how we're just going to pay the bills at the end of the month. Some of us are driving expensive cars and we're worried about how we're going to make ends meet. Have you ever sat down in front of your big screen TV and worried about how you're going to pay your credit card bill? See the irony of that? We worry about financing lifestyles so often that are filled with luxuries, eating out, certain kind of cars, certain kind of houses, electronics, clothes that we don't necessarily need, $6 lattes. And we wonder why we're so stressed out about our money. Now, again, I'll say this. If you're a student, you might feel like you're stuck in all three of those first three categories. You're not happy with where you are or what you have because you know you don't really have an income coming in. Maybe you do in the summer. Maybe you have a little bit in your part-time job. But you know it's not forever, and you're waiting because once I get out of school, I'll be able to make a lot more money, and I'll be happier. And maybe you're going through and spending a lot on credit and saying, well, one day I'll pay it off. And maybe you've got to the point where you're worried because now you're wondering, you know, how am I ever going to pay this off? And the bills are just getting so higher and those numbers are getting so high. And I'm going to come out of school so in debt and my life is going to change. Needs to change. And then some of us, we move to the place where we hoard, not just save, but we hoard, the idea that we will save as much as we can now so that later we can consume it. We want to max out our retirement so that we make sure that we will never have to go without as long as we live. We want to make sure that we save so much money that we never have to say no. Never have to say no to the vacation or the invitation to go out to eat or to buy that thing that we really, really want. And hoarding isn't just saving. It's an attitude that attaches security to having money, or it attaches happiness to having money. And so we start setting goals. And we ask ourselves, well, how much is enough? How much is enough to feel secure and to feel safe, to feel happy about what we have, to be finally content, because we're always running away from being discontent? How much will make you feel content and secure? And I'll give you the answer to that right now. If you're living in this cycle, the answer to that is always a little bit more. A little bit more than we have. Even when we start hoarding and we reach our targets, we just want to get more. What we used to think would take care of us, when we finally get there, we realize still isn't enough to fill that discontented part of us. And so we move back to discontentment. And here's why. Here's the problem with discontentment that many of us don't realize. Discontentment is an appetite. And just like every other appetite, the more we feed our discontentment, the greater that appetite grows. It's just like our physical appetites. When you get hungry, and when I start speaking too long and it's afternoon and you're ready for lunch and your stomach starts growling, you want to feed that appetite. And when you feed your appetite, it feels good for a short time. You feel satisfied. You got what you need. But it doesn't take that much longer before you get that appetite again. And when we get used to filling our appetite as much as we can, whether it's eating as much as we can or whatever appetite, fulfilling it to the maximum, what we find out is when it comes back even stronger than it did before. We want even more. There's a momentary satisfaction, but in the long run, our appetite gets stronger and stronger, and what used to satisfy us no longer satisfies us. You know, you finally get that house that you've been wanting to own, a house for the longest time, and you just wanted to get into a house, and it didn't matter how big it was or how fancy it was, and you finally get it, and it feels so good. And then a couple of years later, it seems a little small. And it's not as nice as somebody else's house. And all of a sudden, that appetite starts to grow that you want more. You want more. You want more. You used to think that if you could save $10,000, you would feel all the security in the world knowing that you had money in the bank, until you get it and you realize 10,000 is not as much as 20, and 20 is not as much as 100. And man, I wish my retirement was packed full and I never have to worry again. And so we find ourselves back around the cycle in discontentment. And here's why. This is a myth that we often believe, and that when I say it, you're going to get it because you've heard it 100 times every year. You hear, you know, this is almost, you've heard it so many times that it's lost its meaning. But it's something that we need to truly understand if we're ever going to break this cycle. And today, I want to help you break this cycle. I want to give you one of the secrets to growing so that you can adopt a new way of life. And today and then next week, I'm going to give you probably the most powerful tool for breaking worry and discontentment that exists. But we need to understand that our thinking and our behavior needs to change. And so that's where we're at this morning. And this is the myth that I want to debunk today. It's this: when I get richer, I will be happier. Money can't buy happiness. Okay, we've all heard it. 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times. We all know it's true. And yet, then I ask us, why is it that if we know that's true, so many of us find ourselves continuing to live in that cycle of discontentment, overspending, worry, and hoarding? And why so many of us don't find the freedom from that cycle to live a different way when it comes to our money? And so today I want to dive into that, and hopefully we can move past kind of the cliche, money can't buy happiness, to really discovering what God wants us to do about our money and about our stuff, and how we can move forward and break out of that cycle that we so often find ourselves in. So we're in Luke chapter 12. Again, we've been doing a study on a number of Jesus' parables, and he's been teaching us things that, again, the surface teaching is not what we're going for. We're trying to dig down deeper and ask, what will this truly mean in my life if I truly accept the truth that Jesus is teaching, the principles that he's teaching us, and how will it change us? So we're in Luke chapter 12, verse 13. It says, someone in the crowd said to him, remember, Jesus is traveling, he's healing people, he's teaching incredible things, and crowds are often forming around Jesus, and so he's teaching them things, and some people, when he teaches parables, are just going to kind of say, I don't even really get it, and wander away. But other people he knows, people have ears to hear, is what Jesus said. People who really want to understand the message are going to take this and think about it and implement it into their life. So someone in the crowd comes to him and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man," or "Oh man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Here's what's happening. Jesus is teaching, and someone comes up to him and says, "Teacher, Rabbi, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, rabbis, Jewish teachers in that culture, would have sometimes been called upon to give wisdom about business transactions or legal transactions, and to settle them, to be a mediator. And so that's what's happening here with Jesus, is that somebody is coming and wants their dispute settled. But notice right from the get-go how this petitioner, this guy who's coming and asking for something of Jesus, is approaching him. He says, "Teacher," he doesn't say, "would you tell us what's right and mediate between my brother and I so that we could come to a proper solution about our legal troubles?" This guy wants to use Jesus. He's already decided what should happen. He just wants Jesus to impose upon his brother what he already knows should happen. So he says, "Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Not, "Jesus, can you mediate?" Not, "Jesus, can you come up with a solution for us?" Not, "Jesus, I'm looking for your wisdom." But, "Teacher, can you tell my brother the right thing to do? Of course you'll agree with me, so just tell him what to do so that I can get what I want." He's already decided how this should play out, and he wants to tell Jesus how it should play out. Now, we don't actually know this, but some scholars think that it's possible, based on this context, that the brother of this petitioner is a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus that's already chosen to follow him. And so what he's saying is, "Jesus, my brother will listen to you because you're his teacher. You're the one he's following. So give me what I want." We don't know that, but that is the kind of attitude he's coming with. He's not looking for mediation. He's looking to be to have what he knows is right already reinforced. And this is probably a fairly common situation in the first century in Israel, that one of the most common ways that a father would pass down an inheritance to his children is through land. And so he would divide amongst his sons, and sometimes the oldest son would get a different proportion than the younger sons, but he would divide his land and say, "Here's all my land. Now officially, that son owns that much, and the other son, he owns that much." And the ideal family situation was that they would continue to work the land together for the good of their families and their community and the surrounding village. And as long as they were in harmony together, that's the best thing that a family could hope for. What we know now is that that is not the case. There's a broken relationship, because this guy's coming and saying, "You need to tell my brother to divide the inheritance. I want to split the land. I want my lot. I don't want to have anything to do with him. And so legally, we need to cut this thing in half. I want what's mine, and I don't want to have to deal with him." We know that there's a broken relationship happening here. And one of the things that obviously is in the way of their relationship is their stuff. Is this inheritance? It's like, "Tell my brother I want what's mine and cut it off so I don't have to deal with him anymore." So Jesus says, "Man," or some of your translations might say, "Oh man." And whenever we read that, "Oh man," from Jesus' words, you know that he is disappointed. You know that he is about to he's about to tear a strip off the guy, essentially. "Oh man, who made you judge or arbitrator over you?" Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? He's saying, "Is this really my job?" And that word arbitrator, it's actually a really rare Greek word that's used here. It's the only time in our New Testament that that word is used. And you could have found a whole number of other words that were more common to use for a mediator or someone who would mediate between people. But the reason why this specific word was used is because in the Greek, it's just one letter change. It's a play on words. There's one letter change that makes it, instead of arbitrator or divider, turns it into reconciler. And essentially what Luke is trying to tell us here through the words of Jesus is, Jesus is saying, "I'm not here to divide you. I'm here to reconcile people. Who made me a judge and a divider over you? That's not why I'm here. I'm not the one who's going to come and say, over money and stuff, you should break up relationships. That's not my job. Why do you expect that of me? So then he says to them, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He says, take care or see to it. Pay big time attention and be on your guard. Don't let this get past you. Make sure that you stop this right out front. Be on guard for all covetousness, looking at what other people have and saying, I need that. I want that. I got to have that. Focusing on what you don't have. Why? Because one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. In other words, money can't buy happiness. Now, when he says this and he talks about life, he says, be on your guard. Make sure you pay attention. For life does not consist of the abundance of one possession. When he talks about that life, use a word, zoe in Greek. It's a word translated life, but it's not biological life. There's another word from that, bia, is where we get the word biology from, our physical life. He doesn't say your physical life. He says your spiritual life, your deeper life. In fact, we could call it your quality of life, real, true quality of life. If you really want to live the way that this is most significant and most meaningful and most fulfilling, does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. It's not about how much you have. A life that matters, that really brings that fulfillment, that is deeper than the superficiality of possessions and net worth, you can never, ever find in money. There's a scholar named T.W. Manson, and he says it this way: it is true that a certain minimum of material goods is necessary for life, but it is not true that greater abundance of goods means greater abundance of life. Did you get that? It's true. We all know there's certain things we need in life. We need shelter. We need food. We need clothing. There's necessities to living. But we can't continue that and to think that if I get more of those things and more and more and more, then the abundance of my stuff will give me a greater quality of life. You just can't continue to think that way. And so Jesus, what he's saying is, be on high alert of that feeling and the thoughts that say, when I get richer, I will be happier. Let sirens go off in your head. Do you know that feeling? Do you know that feeling when you see something and you think, oh, I just got to have it. Oh, man, if I just had that. Oh, if I just had that much money. Do you know when that feeling kind of rises up in you and you just have that desire, that longing, if I just had that, oh, how I would feel. I'd be so much more secure or happy or satisfied. We all have that feeling well up in us when we see certain things or we think about certain things or being in a certain position of life. Jesus is saying is when you start to feel that and when you start to think that, let that be the thing that sets off bells and whistles in your head. You know, let the sirens go and say, whoa, 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 whoa. That's deceptive. That idea is deceptive. It's not going to lead where I think it will. When I get richer, I will be happier. It's just not true. It's an appetite that wants to be filled, but if you continue to fill it and feed it stronger and stronger, then the appetite is only going to grow, and you're going to end up in that cycle. And that's the cycle that we want to break through today. And that's the context of where Jesus starts with this parable. Someone who is thinking, if I just had my inheritance, if I was just free of my brother and I had what was mine, I'd be happier. I'd be there. And he says, just let the alarm bells go off every time you think that, every time you feel that, almost that addictive characteristic coming into you, like, I gotta have that, I gotta buy that, I need it. And so he tells a parable. Verse 16, and he told them a parable saying, and now plural, right? He's not just talking to the one who came to us. He backs up and says, I'll teach everybody a little something about this. I'll use this as a teachable moment. He says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night Your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. I want you to notice a few things about the rich man in this parable. First, notice his position. You see in verse 16, the land of the rich man produced plentifully. And this is important. His position is important. I said this last week. Whenever we read through parables and we're trying to figure them out, one of the things we always want to find is, where am I in the parable? Where am I supposed to be in the parable? And the other thing we always want to find out is, where is God in the parable? And we see God comes pretty clearly in the end in what he says as he wraps up this parable. Notice the position of the rich man. Financial success. He's made it. It says that his land provided plentifully. He had everything he ever wanted. So I want you to think this way as we work through this parable. Where do we fit in? I want you to imagine for a second that you have reached your financial goals, whatever those are, that you have gotten those things or that amount of money that you had always hoped for, that you maybe every once in a while you think of it, or maybe more often than once in a while it comes to mind that you think, if I just had that, I'd be more secure. If I just had that, I'd be happier. If my student loans were completely wiped out, if I had no more debt, if I had enough money in the bank that if I lost my job, I'd be safe for a few months, if my retirement accounts were totally filled, if I had my forever home, that home that I always wanted, if I were driving the luxury car that I've dreamed of since I was a kid, imagine that you finally got whatever it is that you have always been hoping for. You're at financial success. That is where this guy is in the parable. I want you to think about that. Whatever you think, man, if I just had that. Okay, imagine you have it now. It's yours. You got it. You made it. You hit the targets. You saved enough money. You finally made it. Whatever you've been hoping for, you're there. That's his position. That's where he is at. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. In other words, he's hit the big time. He won the lottery. His investment skyrocketed. His property value shot through the roof. His ship has come in. Now notice his perspective. His position, he's finally had success. And now what's his perspective? Just pick this up in verse 17. He says, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." His perspective is this: my plan is for my stuff to secure my lifestyle. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't our culture preach that over and over and over? You earned it. You deserve it. It's all yours. And we have in an obvious emphasis all of this, I, me, my. It's all about me. And my perspective was that everything that comes to me is for me to spend on me. So my plan is for my stuff to secure my lifestyle. It's even interesting that he speaks to himself. Do you see the dialogue happening here? So I said to myself, and I thought about me, and then I decided to do this. In his culture, there would virtually be no men in any village where he lived where they would make those kind of decisions without having huge discussions with other men in the village. They would meet at the gate or the gate of the village, and they would often sit, and they would talk theoretically about their business deals. And they would go on and say, "This is what I've gotten. This is what I'm thinking about. And what do you think about this?" And they would debate different things that you could do about it. And they had a very communal way of deciding what to do in their business affairs and what to do with their stuff. But not this man. He's got nobody to talk to. You can tell he's relationally deficient because everything is selfish. Everything's about me, mine. And so his plan is for his stuff to secure his lifestyle. An ancient scholar notes that the rich man has storage availability in the mouths of the needy, but no such thought is entertained. You know, if he really didn't have room for it, there's plenty of people that had need. There's plenty of people that could have been fed, but he never thinks about that. He never even entertains the thought. Instead, it's all build bigger barns. I'll lay up more for myself. And here's why. Notice his prize. His prize is living the good life. You caught that at the end of verse 19. Soul, you have laid up ample goods for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Here's his formula for good life, for the good life. Quality of life exists in the quantity of consumption. If you really want to live, if you really want to enjoy life, if you really want to be fulfilled, it's about how much I can consume. So I'll build bigger barns and save more money and keep it all for myself, and I'll eat, drink, and be merry. He thinks that quality of life exists in the quantity of consumption. And money can't buy happiness, right? And we all know it's true. But how often do we fall into this same myth that we think the prize is getting to a point where we never have to say no, we never have to do without, we never have to hold ourselves back, we can do everything, we can consume everything, it's all for us. The greatest vacations and the greatest cars and the greatest homes, that's what we're striving for, because we somewhere inside of us are giving into that myth that quality of life exists in the quantity of consumption. If I could just have more for me, if I could just have more luxury and comfort and security and safety, if I never had to say no, I'd be so happy. And then God weighs in. God says to him, you fool, fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? The answer that's not in there is not yours. You will not be able to enjoy them. You will be gone. Somebody else will take them. The answer is that if you and I spend our whole lives hoarding things and making sure we have lots of stuff and having all these possessions, that one day our soul will be required for us. And you know who's going to have all of our stuff? Somebody else. Our kids or our grandkids are going to rummage through our house and decide what's junk and what's worth keeping, and most of it's going to go to the dump, and the rest of it they're going to take. That's it. He says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The real problem for the man who came and asked Jesus about this problem is not the division of inheritance, but a will to serve self rather than to serve God. What he really wants is for Jesus to give him what's his so that he can enjoy his inheritance. And the formula that this man has, and that the man in the parable has, according to Jesus, when he's teaching, is that it's foolish. Or we could translate it silly, unwise, imprudent, thoughtless, irrational, rash, crazy, or just plain stupid. It's stupid. For us to think that we could continue going around this cycle of discontentment and we could outspend it, and then we worry, but we could out-hoard it, and to think we'll ever get somewhere else other than back to discontentment and outspending and worry is stupid. It's foolish. It's not a good plan. And we all know it because we all know that money can't buy happiness. We can't spend or even hoard our way out of discontentment. And yet we all find ourselves right back in that same cycle. And so to break forth from that, to break through it, I want us to understand a couple of things. One of them, this is our big idea for this morning. The key to abundance is consuming less, not acquiring more. You need to know this. If you want to get to a place in your life where you have that feeling that you have enough, have you ever felt that? I'm sure there have been times in your life where you just felt like, I am doing pretty good. I have enough. I don't need more. I'm thankful. I have gratitude. I've got everything that I need. There's food on the table and a roof over my head. I'm good. If you want to live in that space, you need to understand that that feeling of abundance never comes through acquiring more, but instead learning to consume less. Saying instead of always living right up to the margin and spending everything that I have will never give you that kind of lifestyle. Instead, we need to turn that around and say, I don't need all the things that I have. I could live off of less. And then to look around and realize, I've got everything that I need and more. Accumulating more will never get us to that place. We need to consume less, not acquire more. And so here's our application. I want you to fight the need to treat wants like needs. For many of us, there's so much in our lives that we have that we absolutely need that are really wants. And it's amazing how much anxiety and worry we have while we're trying to prop up lifestyles that include a lot of luxury and comfort. And we're saying, I don't have what I need. And what we're really saying is, as we sit in front of our big screen TV, is I want more. I want more. So we want to fight the need to treat wants like needs. And here's how. When you ever get that feeling, remember we talked about that feeling or those thoughts that say, if I had more, I'd be happier, I'd be more satisfied. And we said, Jesus started this parable by saying, that's when you should be on guard, when the alarm should start ringing, when the sirens should start going off in your head. I want you to think about that, because we all have stuff in our lives that's almost addictive in nature, where we just think, I need this, I need this, I couldn't do without it. When you feel that feeling, and when you think those thoughts, when you see it just creeping up, I want you to let the alarm ring. And then I want you to decide to starve that appetite, to say no, to cut it out. Because if we always feed the appetite, it's going to grow, 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 grow. But if we cut it out, then over time, not overnight, but over time, we can see that appetite subside. So what could you do? Cut cable. I could never go without cable. I need it. Nobody on the face of the planet needs cable. You could cut it. You could say no. And not just to replace it with Netflix. I know what you're thinking. Sell your TV. You could say, I'm not going to get a $6 latte every morning. I'm going to make coffee at home. I'm going to say no to the restaurant and I'm going to eat at home. Or even, I'm going to bring my lunch to work because I don't need to spend money every day. I don't need to go out for lunch every single day. I don't know what it is for you. It could be all kinds of stuff. Maybe you need to sell a car. But would you fight the need to treat wants like needs and start starving that appetite, saying, I realize that consuming more won't give me satisfaction, but instead, dealing with the appetite that I have will help me towards contentment. All right, let me conclude with this, because everybody knows money can't buy happiness. And essentially what I'm saying to you is that if we don't change not only the way that we think, but also our behavior, we might be able to say that, but often find ourselves falling back into that same cycle of discontentment and worry. So how do we deal with that? For maybe the first and maybe last time ever in a sermon, I'm going to quote a country song. Because we all know this is true, and I want to show you how this works. We all know that money can't buy happiness, and we say it all the time, but we find ourselves wanting more, wanting more, wanting more. I'll show you how this works by way of a country song that says this. I think it's called Buy Me a Boat. Can't remember. Is that what it's called? Buy Me a Boat. Maybe you've heard this. The chorus goes like this. I know everybody says money can't buy happiness, but it could buy me a boat, and it could buy me a truck to pull it. It could buy me a Yeti 110. Now, I stopped there listening to it because I understand the boat and I understand the truck, but I didn't know what a Yeti was, a Yeti 110. Does anybody know what that is? So I looked it up. I Googled it. Google knows everything. A Yeti 110 is a cooler. It is the coolest cooler that you could get. It is specifically designed not just for camping, but to fit into boats, especially if you're whitewater rafting. Let me tell you about the Yeti 110. It is durable. It has dividers so you can keep all your food and drinks separate, heaven forbid. It has heavy-duty hinges. There's a cold-loss gasket so that your stuff will stay cold. It has anchor-down ties. You can't break the handles no matter what you do, apparently, but I haven't tried it. It has a leak-proof drain. It has hanging baskets so that your sandwiches don't get soggy, very important. It has 3 inches of padding and insulation. It has rubber feet so the cooler won't slide. It is bear-proof. And we'll keep your contents safe. And you sit there and think, man, if you think that a cooler is going to make you happy, you're an idiot. Even if it's the best cooler that $500 American dollars could buy. But none of us sit there and think, you know, this is stuff that I spend all my money on to make me feel good and happy, that's stupid. The cooler, that's dumb, but not what I'm spending my money on. Jesus says, listen, If you think that the more you consume is going to get you happier, you're being a fool. But the good news is you can break the cycle. But it's not going to happen by consuming more, but instead by consuming less, by starving out some of those addictive appetites that are growing in our lives and to replace them with something greater that's truly satisfied. The Apostle Paul wrote this when he was talking about generosity. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Do you want to know what's really going to make you rich? What's really going to make you happy? What's really going to fulfill you? Think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had anything in the universe he could have ever imagined, and who is willing to come and to be a human being, not only that, but be a poor human being, and not only that, but be a poor human being who would give his entire life to have a relationship with you and I. That is God saying, in his own character, he believes that that relationship, that connection is the only thing that will make you happy, and that it is worth giving up everything for. And when we can change our minds about what will make us happy and to see that we were created in the image of God who believed that giving up, sacrificing what he had for other people, for relationship, brings fulfillment and contentment, then we're going to be able to starve out those attitudes that contentment comes from consumption. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has shown us so clearly your character. God, I pray for those of us who are stuck in bondage, in this cycle that we think contentment will come from spending or hoarding. God, would you help us to be wise? Would you help us to have the courage and ability to say no and to find contentment in you, in relationships, in true love, and to truly act as if we believe that money can't buy happiness. Thank you, God, that you give us everything that we need and more. All good things come from you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.